Father, we just commit this time to you this morning as we look at this incredible chapter, John 6. So important, so powerful is this chapter, Lord, and there's so much to cover, and we don't have time to mine everything that's in here, Lord. So I ask that you will specifically speak to each woman here this morning. Give her what you want her to take away from this chapter at this point in time, for this season in time of her life, Father. I thank you that we're able to gather together as women and study your word and just get such great joy from not only your word, but from one another and the insights you give us. And I know in my group, my ladies always encourage me, and I learn something new from them every week. And I just thank you for that, Lord. It's such a joy to have this privilege. Thank you for the privilege of coming before all these dear ladies with your word. I pray that you bless our time together, and may your name be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are going to look at John 6 today. This is our lesson 7 called Christ is the Bread. And today we're going to look at two important aspects of God's character, of who he is. We're going to look at the providence of God in the feeding of the 5,000, and we're going to look at the sovereignty of God in the walking, Jesus is walking on water. And then we're going to look at Jesus' discourse briefly on the bread of life, and we're going to ask ourselves the question, what does Jesus mean when he says, I am the bread of life? And so let's go ahead and dig right in. If you've got your outline, you're going to fill in some blanks pretty quickly, pretty soon here. Our providence, God's providence can be defined as this, and on your outline you'll see the feeding of the 5,000 is sign number 4, or miracle number 4, and then your second blank is providence, God's providence. God's providence is God's caring provision for his people as he guides them in their journey of faith through life, accomplishing his purpose in them. God's mission is to save people and shape them to be more like Jesus. So when you think of providence, think of God's providing provisions. One of my absolute favorite stories of God's providence in the lives of his people was told to me from Philippa Brooks. Most of you know Danny and Philippa Brooks. They are missionaries to the Philippines, and they just recently, a couple months ago, left California to go over to Northern Ireland, where she's from. Her parents are there, and they'll be spending 3 months or longer there, depending on what COVID does over in the Philippines. Well, before they got ready to leave California and go over to the Northern Ireland, they needed to figure out what to do about a vehicle while they were there in Northern Ireland. Her parents are elderly. They're in their late 70s. They don't own a car. And most of the vehicles there in Northern Ireland are very small, like they seat 4 people, because gas is very expensive and cars are expensive. And they really wanted to have a vehicle that would seat 6 so that Danny and Philippa, their kids Isabella and Judah, and her parents could ride in the car, and her parents could travel with them. When they're over there, it's not just a holiday. They speak at churches probably 3 to 5 times a week. So they really wanted a vehicle that would fit all of them so the parents could come with them. So Philippa was fretting about this dilemma of theirs, this problem of hers, didn't know what to do, and she was just getting really nervous about it. And her father calls her up one day, and he says, Pip, I think I should talk to George about getting us a vehicle. And she said, Dad, please don't talk to George. George owns a dealership in town, and he has Mercedes and Lamborghinis. And she's like, Dad, we can't be driving a high-end luxury car around, and he's not going to have anything big enough to seat us all. And besides that, you know how you took care of George's dad when he was dying, and I don't want George to feel obligated. So please don't go talk to George. So her dad, whose name is Billy, says, okay, and he hangs up. Then he calls back the next day and he says, Philippa, I really think the Lord is telling me to go talk to George. So she says, okay, Dad, go talk to George, but ask him, does he know of somebody else that would have a car? Don't presume he's going to give us a car. So Billy goes and he talks to George and he explains the whole situation to George, how they need this bigger vehicle. And George says, gosh, Billy, I just don't know. I don't have any cars that big. I just have this car and over here, and I just don't even know where I would get a car that would seat. Wait a minute, Billy, you know what? 5 months ago, I bought a 7-passenger van, and I don't even know why I bought that car. I don't even know, I forgot all about it. I parked it in the back lot. I don't know why I bought that car. I never used it. I'm not gonna do anything with it. You guys can borrow it. You can borrow it for as long as you need it. I don't care if it's scratched, you get in an accident, I don't care, because when you bring it back, I'll be able to sell it. I forgot I even had it. So it's yours to use for however long you need it. That is God's providence. 5 months before they even landed in Ireland, God told George to buy a car he didn't want, didn't need, and store it in his back lot. They didn't even know when they were going to be in Ireland, but of course God did. And we're going to look at the story of the feeding of the 5,000, and this is another example, a wonderful example of the providence of God. Let's read the scripture here, starting in chapter 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting up his eyes, then seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not even be enough for each of them to have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says to him, "There's a boy over here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So first let's look at the context here in John 6. And the context is, and these are your fill-ins, this is our third festival and the second Passover. Jesus is not going to be going into Jerusalem for this Passover. But we know that Passover happens in around April. It's in the spring. And so that's why the hills are green. John tells us the men sit down on the green grass. And so it's Passover time here in this context. And we're also told in this place that Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, at the time that John is writing this gospel, the Sea of Galilee's name had been changed to the Sea of Tiberias. Herod changed its name, and so that's why John says both names, the Sea of Galilee and the Sea of Tiberias, so people would know what he was talking about. Now, if you were to read this miracle, and this is the only miracle that is in all 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you read the account in Matthew 14, Mark 6, and then it's in Luke 9, if you read it in Matthew and Mark, we learn that Herod just beheaded John the Baptist prior to this miracle. And so Jesus is wanting to get away. Matthew 14:13 tells us, when Jesus heard this about the beheading of John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. So he's wishing to get alone, to grieve his cousin, his friend, the forerunner that God sent, and yet the crowds won't let him. They follow him. Matthew tells us that the crowd followed on foot from the town. So you can kind of see, imagine Jesus going from town to town, and as he's going from town to town, the crowd is following, and it's getting bigger, and it's getting bigger, and it's getting bigger. And Jesus sees this crowd, and both Matthew and Mark use the term that Jesus had compassion on them. He went up to the mountain, and he began healing their sick. Mark 6 says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And that Greek word for compassion is the same in all these texts. It literally means from the bowels or the guts of a person. And it's an ancient way of referring to what rises from your innermost core. This compassion reflects the deepest heart of Christ. Jesus is fully God and fully man. But sometimes because we view him as man, you know, we see him as the picture in our Bible. Now we see him as the actor who plays him on The Chosen, right? Because we see him as a man, sometimes we think that his emotions are like ours, but they're not. His emotions are sinless. When he has anger, it's sinless. When he has compassion, it's sinless. When we feel compassion, it's bound up in our sin and our fallenness. And so fallen emotions are not only sinfully overreact, but our fallen emotions sinfully underreact. So in other words, if I see somebody standing on the corner that's asking for food because they're hungry, or if I see pictures of children in Africa who are starving and they're in need of food, I might feel compassion for them. But it's often, for me at least, compassion that I don't take any action. Why? Because sin restrains my emotions of compassion. I might feel a measure of compassion, but not do anything about it. I don't feel the gut-wrenching, from your bowels, unrestrained compassion that Jesus feels when he sees this crowd and they're hungry and they're sheep without a shepherd. My point is this: Jesus feels that compassion not only for them, but for us as well. When we're going through troubles and trials, when we're in need, when we're looking to him for provisions and sustenance, he feels that kind of gut-wrenching compassion for us that's never restrained by sin. Dane Ortlund writes in his book, Gentle and Lowly, if you are in Christ, you have a friend who in your sorrow will never lob down a pep talk from heaven. He cannot bear to hold himself at a distance. Nothing can hold him back. His heart is too bound up with yours. When we see the heart of Christ in these Gospels, we're seeing the very compassion and tenderness of who God himself most deeply is. So Jesus goes up to the mountain, and we're told he sits down with the disciples, and it's the Passover, the feast of the Jews. Now, why is this significance? Number one, because the hills are green. That tells us why the hills are green, because it was springtime. Passover is in the spring. Number two, Passover was the time where the Jews remembered that their ancestors wandered in the desert with Moses, without food, without water, and God provided for them. He provided leadership, he provided rescue, and he provided what? Manna, or bread, from heaven. So they remember this time. And here Jesus is going to talk to them about bread, just as he talked to the woman at the well about water. He's going to talk to them about bread from heaven. He's going to tell them, I'm going to give you bread that will never spoil, never run out, and it's going to give you eternal life. And thirdly, this is also a time of year where spiritually the culture would be and heightened awareness. If you can kind of imagine, sort of like our Easter, how we get amped up for Easter, not because of the candy and stuff, but because Christ is risen. So this is a time when the Jews would be amped up spiritually, because they believed that at Passover time, that's when God was going to send the Messiah, the prophet, and a king. And who does Jesus look like? The Messiah, the prophet, the king. And we're going to talk more about that in just a few minutes, as we see that mentioned in chapter 6. And so the fact that it's Passover matters. Now, second, we're going to look at the conversations we see here. The conversations. And we'll get to our outline in just a moment. Let me read this scripture starting in verse 5. Jesus says to Philip, as he looks at the crowd and he sees that they're hungry, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answers, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to just have a little. We first saw Philip in chapter 1 when Jesus called him to follow him. Now, we don't know why Jesus was testing Philip. Maybe it was because Philip lived in the area. He thought Philip might know where to get bread, but whatever the reason, Philip can't see past the practical. He sees the number of people gathered, 5,000 men, which could have been 20,000 people when you added women and children. And he says, "Look, Jesus, there's no way we have enough food to feed all these people." Matthew records that the disciples said, "This is a deserted place and the hour's already late. Send the multitudes away and let them go to the village and find their own food." That's fallen compassion. And that would probably be my reaction. I barely have enough food for me, Jesus. Just tell them to go find their own food. Well, we're told in verse 8 that one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what's that for so many?" So Andrew comes along, and I love Andrew. Notice here he's referred to as Simon Peter's brother. But it doesn't bother Andrew. He's fine with being in the background. Andrew's an introvert. It's probably why I love Andrew. He's a resource guy, and he's a connector. He's not a talented speaker like his brother, but he has his own gifts, and one of those gifts is that he connects people to people. He's always bringing people to Jesus. Not crowds, but he's bringing people to Jesus. We see in chapter 12, he brings the Greeks to Jesus. We saw in chapter 1, he brought Peter to Jesus. And here he's bringing a little boy to Jesus. Andrew was fine with being the support staff. He used his gifts, the gifts that God gave him, which were different than his brother's, to bring people to the Messiah. Now, he brings this little boy, and they've got barley loaves. And barley loaves were small biscuits made from cheap grain. This would have been the meal of the poor. And the fish would have been sardines. I actually have an example here for you. You can come up later and actually look at it. But now, these are not barley loaves. These are actually shortbread cookies, which wouldn't have been too bad. But this is probably about what the size the barley loaves were. And I've got 2 little tiny stinky sardine fish. This would have been the little boy's lunch that he had to share. Hardly even a meal for a little lad. You can really smell those there, can't you there, ladies? Let alone for 20,000 people. Basically, what this kid had was a Lunchable, and he was going to share it. So Jesus takes these provisions. He tells the disciples to organize the crowd. We learn in Matthew and Mark that they're organized by, that's a pretty strong smell there. He tells the people to organize them in groups of 50 and 100. He gives thanks to the Father, and then he proceeds to feed all the people until what? The scripture tells us they are full and satisfied. And then they gather the leftovers, and there's enough for every disciple to have a doggy bag for the next road trip. 12 baskets left over. God's providence was in abundance. He supplies all their need. And so we see in this miracle 3 things Jesus did and 3 lessons. Number 1, Jesus was moved by their need and he took action. He took action. I'm too ahead here. Okay, here we are. I went too far. So, Jesus was moved by their need and he took action. He felt compassion for the crowd. He cared for the sheep, the people as sheep without a shepherd. 2, he used his followers. That's your fill in blank there. He used his followers to assist in supplying the need. Philip said, "It can't be done, Lord." Andrew said, "Well, here's some resources, but I don't know." And then the boy willingly gave what he had. 3, Jesus supplied the need in full and more. quite a few months ago, I went to get the mail, and you know, normally you just get junk mail, lots of ads for please borrow more money. And actually had a real letter, a card, from a dear woman here at First Baptist, and I opened it up, and there was a check for $500 in it, and a little note that said, Sandy, the Lord told me to give you this $500. And I was like, wow, I didn't even pray for money. I didn't think of a pressing need that we had. I had no idea why God had instructed her to give this funds to me. I went in the house, I told my husband about it. I said, hey, look, so-and-so gave me a check for $500. The Lord told her to send it. I don't even know why. He said, oh, thank God, yesterday, so-and-so needed new tires for their car. They drive kids around all the time. Their tires were bald. I took them over to the tire store, bought two new tires. It cost me $200. So that will provide the money for the tires. My first thought, which I thankfully didn't say, was, you spent $200 on somebody's tires and you didn't tell me about it. Didn't say it, thankfully. My second thought, my first words were, wow, God gave us $300 more than we needed. I wonder what he wants us to do with it. God in his providence made sure that that little boy was at the right time, at the right place, with his meager little meal, just as he made sure George bought a van he didn't want, didn't need, and put it in his back lot for Danny and Philippa Brooks. And he told my husband to use his money for somebody else's tires, knowing that he was going to basically reimburse him and then give him more. Why? Because he's compassionate. He cares for us as sheep without a shepherd. And to glorify God. To glorify God. He demonstrates his glory. Jesus uses an insignificant little boy, and you know he's always partial to children, with insufficient resources to demonstrate that our significance, our sufficiency, are to be found only in him. And so we learn three lessons here. We must recognize our powerlessness. We must recognize our inability to do anything in our own power. Two, we must give everything over to him. And three, we must obey his commands, doing whatever he instructs us to do, and with great expectation, thank God for what he will provide for us and do for us. When we obediently take our five loaves and two fishes and place them into Jesus' hands, he multiplies our gifts and he uses them to feed a hungry world. Well, Jesus has more for us to learn from this miracle, but we're going to look at the fifth sign or miracle now and talk about God's sovereignty. This is Jesus walks on the water. This is our sign number five. God's sovereignty can be defined as the nature of God by which he exercises absolute might and right in ruling over all things according to his own good pleasure. He is in total control of all creation from eternity. When you think of sovereignty, think of sovereign, ruler, king. We're going to pick up the story in verse 15. Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, remember, Passover, this is when they're expecting their king to come, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, verse 16, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. And now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat. They were frightened, but he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, some commentators think that the disciples were afraid because of the storm. Some commentators think, well, these are experienced fishermen. They wouldn't have been afraid of the storm. They were afraid of the sight of Jesus. And John's gospel seems to bear that out, because John says what? They saw Jesus walking on the sea, and then they were frightened. Well, why would they be frightened? Well, the other gospels say it was because they thought he was a ghost. But they're terrified because he shows up walking on the water. Because whether he's a ghost or not, there's a sense of the supernatural here, isn't there? There's something's happening that's not in our natural realm. If you remember from our study in Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush, what did Moses do when he heard the voice of God in the midst of the bush? Exodus 3:6, he hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So the disciples are in the boat, they're afraid, and Jesus comes to them and says in verse 20, "It is I, do not be afraid." And that phrase, "it is I," are those same Greek words we talked about last week. Eimi ergo, I am, I am. Jesus is saying, don't be afraid, I am. I am. He's using again the very name of God the Father, the divine name, I am. And I crack up at this next verse. And they were glad to take him in the boat. Well, Jesus deals with our storms in life as well, doesn't he? Our storms that we have on the inside of us and our storms on the outside. And he tells us, look, you have me in your life. It doesn't matter how tangled things are. Doesn't matter how turbulent things are. Doesn't matter how stormy things are. I have complete control over everything in your life. It may not look like it, and it may not feel like it, but I am the Lord of the storm. And the fact that Jesus is the Lord of the storm tells us he's holy, he's powerful, but it also tells us that he puts his people in the midst of the storm. And when you read this miracle in Mark 6, Mark makes it pretty clear that Jesus sent them out knowing they were going into a storm. He sends them into the storm. In the fall of 2011, my husband and I had a chance to get away to Hume Lake at a pastor's retreat. We were just coming down the hill, and our phones buzzed. It was my sister-in-law saying that my husband's father, Bill, was in the hospital with congestive heart failure. So we drove home, packed a bag, flew up to Washington. He'd been battling multiple myeloma for about 10 years at that point. And when we got up there, his health had rallied. He was doing much better. But we knew the end was coming. The cancer was winning the battle. And so we used that time to just spend time with him, but kind of get an end-of-life plan for him and for the family. And while we were up there, God lobbed two or three more trials in our lives, and I was just becoming undone. We came home. I was still working for First Baptist at that time. I was the communications person. And I came home, and while we were away, somebody decided to rearrange the offices upstairs. And I had my own office, and now I was going to share an office with my husband. So I came back to work, and I had no office, no desk, and all my belongings were in a box in a floor of my husband's office. And I felt like this chaos in my office was symbolic of the chaos in my heart and in my life. And I was becoming undone. My boat was about to capsize, and where was God in all of this? And in that process of reorganizing the office, my husband found this letter. It was written to him about 7 years ago from a dear woman who is now with Jesus. Her name is Hazel Bronsted. And it actually was written about 7 years ago to the day we refound the letter in his office. And she was a wise, wonderful woman, a pastor's wife. She was very encouraging and very wise. And I'm going to let her, from this letter, tell you some life applications of this miracle. She says in this letter, it so spoke to my own heart condition at the time we found this letter back in 2011. She says, when you preached on Jesus on the storm on the 30th of October, it brought to my mind something that God had taught me 22 years ago. We were having some problems in the church, and I was very discouraged. I was supposed to teach my women's Bible study, and I was crying out to God for peace of mind. He gave me a gentle rebuke, saying, where is your faith? Why don't you shout victory in the very face of the storm and say to the raging wind and rolling waves, you can do no harm, for Christ the mighty Savior is on board. This is what I learned from that test. It's much easier to trust when the sun is shining than when the storm is raging. 2, you never know how much real faith we have until it's put to the test in some fierce storm, and that's the reason why the Savior's on board. If you're ever to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, your strength will be born in the storm. But the greatest lesson I learned was Christ said, let's go to the other side, not to the middle of the lake to be drowned. Even when we go forth at Christ's command, we need not expect to escape the storm. That's where the rubber meets the road. Church trouble would hit you in the stomach and me in my emotions. Through it all, he enabled us to make it through all the storms, and he'll do the same for you and Sandy. We need not fear the storms, ladies, because Christ our Savior is on board. So Jesus and the disciples go to the other side of the shore, and the crowd follows. And Jesus begins what's called the Bread of Life discourse. And this takes up the rest of the chapter, and this is a major reason why Jesus did this miracle. He wanted to teach these people an essential truth about who he was. So John 6:35, Jesus says to them, let me go to our next slide here. So your fill-ins there in number E is Jesus is Lord of the storm, and F, we need not fear the storms, for Christ our Savior is on board. I'll leave that up there for a few minutes. So Jesus tells us in 6:35, he says to the people, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me and will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. In verse 60, the disciples voice our thoughts. This is a hard saying. It is, isn't it? It's hard. It almost sounds cannibalistic. But what Jesus is saying is that if we are truly born again, we will feed on him. He will be our daily bread. He will be our sustenance. Now, Jesus is not talking about the Lord's Supper here. He's not talking about communion. How do we know this? Why do we know this? Number one, he's talking to Jews and unbelievers. Number two, he says, I tell you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So if he was talking about the Lord's Supper, then from that verse, verse 53, it would be as if Jesus was saying, unless you take the Lord's Supper or communion, you're not born again. You can't be born again without taking the Lord's Supper. And we know that's not correct. Taking communion or the Lord's Supper is not a prerequisite for being born again. And third, the Lord's Supper was for those who were already saved. And it shows and speaks to us of fellowship and communion and growth. And so when we see Jesus at the Last Supper, and he talks about the breaking the bread and the drinking of his blood and the eating of his flesh, that is actually a picture of this, I am the bread of life, rather than the other way around. Jesus says to men and women that we must believe, chapter 6, verses 29, 35, and 47, that we must come to him, verse 35, that we must look at him, verse 40, that we must listen to him, verse 45, and all these terms, believe, come, listen, learn, refer to what we call faith. And the last terms, eating and drinking, stress that that commitment that's involved in faith is as real as if we sat down at a meal and ate and drank real food and real drink. It's as if we were literally eating and drinking. So when Jesus fed the 5,000, they ate until they were full and satisfied. And that's what bread does. I love bread. I could just eat bread every meal and practically not have anything, especially if you've got butter and cheese to go with it, right? And that's what it does. It fills us. Bread fills us. And when you think about it, every culture in the world has some sort of bread. Latinos have tortillas. I love tortillas. Pita bread with hummus, the best. The Ethiopians have injera, not my favorite. But every meal is served with bread. And once it's eaten, the stomach is filled, and it doesn't leave room for anything else. When we go to visit my son and daughter-in-law and the grandkids, and they're sitting down at a meal, and they have bread. Mom always tells them, eat the vegetables and the meat first. Don't fill up on the bread. Bread fills us. Jesus is our bread of life. And when we feast on him, we trust him, we believe him, our spiritual hunger is satisfied, and we won't have room for anything else. When we trust Christ to fill us, all our needs are met in him. We will be completely satisfied, and there'll be no room for anything else. When we trust Christ to fill us, all our needs are met in him. He dwells in us, and we begin to become holy as he is. Jackie Hill Perry, in her book, Holier Than Thou, says, holiness begins to characterize those who trust Christ to fill them with himself, because all their needs in body, mind, and soul are met in God, which sets them free from depending on anything else in heaven and earth to do the same. The psalmist said, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Okay, I'm going to read, this is John 6:53 in the Amplified Version, and I think this will bring a little bit of clarity to what Jesus means when he says, I'm the bread of life, because it can be kind of confusing. So this is the Amplified Version. And Jesus said to them, I assure you and most solemnly say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, unless you believe in me as Savior and believe in the saving power of my blood, which will be shed for you, you do not have life yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, believes in me, accepts me as Savior, has eternal life, that is now, possesses it, and I will raise him up from the dead on the last day. My flesh is true spiritual food. My blood is true spiritual drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, believes in me, accepts me as Savior, remains in me, and I in him in the same way. So Jesus is the bread of life. How do we get Jesus into us? We feed on him through his word. There's your fill in blank on number three. We feed on him through the word. Remember, what did John tell us in chapter 1? Jesus was what? The word, and the word became flesh. Jesus' word is flesh. The word is Jesus' flesh. We must feed on the word daily. We must turn to Jesus for our daily sustenance to give us life, life now and life in eternity, in the here and now. Second, we feed on him through prayer. John 15 and also John 6:56 tells us we're to abide in him, and we do that through prayer. Thirdly, we feed on him through obedience by believing. In John 6:28, the people asked Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answers them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So Jesus' point to the disciples and to the crowd is this. I don't just give bread, I am bread. I don't just make the wind stop, I get in the boat and the wind obeys me. One last observation for us here in verse 51. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus gives his flesh for the light of the life of the world. He sacrifices his flesh, his body, for our salvation. I asked Janine Kramer, she's a bread baker, in case you didn't know, to bake me this wonderful loaf of bread, this beautiful, oh, it smells so good, you guys. I think I know what I'm having for lunch. This beautiful, with butter, real butter, forget that margarine stuff. Well, this has a lot of nutrition in it for us, doesn't it? It has energy, it has fuel for our bodies. Almost everything we need is in this loaf of bread. But it doesn't do any good unless I break it and eat it. Christ is the bread of life. His body had to be broken for us that we might have life in him. He is the bread of life, broken for us, for our transgressions, for our sins, for our salvation. His body had to be broken. And this bread can't feed me until his body was broken for me. Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Are you in the midst of a storm, inside or outside, or both? Are you feeding on the food that's not Jesus? Oh, there's a lot of worldly food out there that spoils, that we can fill up on. We fill our soul with food that spoils and perishes, and it doesn't satisfy. We keep hoping it will, but it doesn't satisfy. Well, Peter has the answer for us. Turn to Jesus. He's the Lord of the storm. He is on board. Feast on Jesus. He is the bread of life, the one food that will completely, eternally satisfy all that your soul is hungry for. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus is our bread of life. We thank you that his body was broken for us. We thank you that because of your grace upon grace, your mercy, we have not only salvation through his blood and his broken body, but we have your word to feed on, to sustain us, to satisfy us. Help us turn to this word, Lord, and not to the world for things that won't satisfy. Help us turn to the real food, Jesus, our bread of life. Thank you for these dear ladies. May they each leave here today knowing how dear they are to your heart, Lord, how much compassion you feel for whatever they're going through right now, and how much wonderful nourishment there is for each one of us in your word to feast on for now and until we sit at that great feast and that day to come. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen. Thank you, ladies. See you next week. Anybody want sardines for lunch?